Morning. Good to see you this morning. It's good to be here. I know we have several who are out today. There's a little bit of illness going around. I know our family kind of been hit with that. So let's keep these people in our prayers. As well as those who are traveling, we have several not here with us today who are out and about. And we just pray that our prayers that they arrive back safely and are able to be back with us very shortly. Today, we are continuing a series of studies we've been doing on, as I've entitled it, A Call to Righteousness, and really focused on the church itself, and thinking about this idea of being called out of the world and into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, as we move along today and we're thinking about this concept of being called out of the world, I want to look at a text in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. We'll come back to Matthew 18 in a little while and talk about some other things in this text. But I want to notice something that Jesus says to his disciples in this text. If you go to verse 12, Matthew records, "What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so the general idea I think Jesus is trying to get across is the importance he places on each individual soul, and how that it is his great desire that all of the sheep that are in his fold that he holds on to. Now, there is this battle, right, with free will. God has not overpowered our free will. We still, even as Christians, even those who are in his fold, still have the ability to leave, still have the ability to walk away. And yet, even those who walk away, his great desire is not that they be just left astray, but that they be called back, that they be retrieved from the world. The passage that our brother Jody was looking at this morning, one of the texts he looked at was 2 Peter chapter 3. Why is God so patient, and why has he held Jesus back from coming? That he hasn't already parted the clouds and returned. Well, the text in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and following, it's not because God is in any way kind of lazy or slack, right? But that it is his desire that all men come to repentance. And so Jesus does have a great desire to see his children reach heaven. In Luke 19, verse 10, Luke records it this way in a different context. Jesus says of his own work, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Again, that idea of those who've gone astray. I saw this and I really liked this quote. "The church is not merely a building or a gathering of people, but it is a living organism, the body of Christ. As such, it carries a profound responsibility to care for its members, especially those who have strayed from the path of faith and fellowship." And that is one of our tasks. One of the good works that we're called to is to help those who have gone astray, the wayward brother or sister, and to compassionately go after those individuals and try to call them back. And so as we think about this concept of calling back or bringing back the wayward brother or sister, I want to ask this question: is what is the responsibility or what are the responsibilities of the church when a member has fallen away? Now, that question, I do want to note, implies something. We're not talking about the alien sinner, the one who's never been obedient to the gospel. That's a different discussion, an important one. But what we're talking about this morning is the Christian who's been baptized into Jesus for the remission of their sins, that has now turned back to the world and has now gone back into sin so that they are no longer living in faith, living in Christ, but now they've returned back to their old sinful ways. And so what is the responsibilities, or what are the responsibilities of the church in regard to wayward brothers and sisters? There's a couple of ideas that I want to impart. A lot of ground I'd like to cover. We'll see if we can get all the way across the field, if you will. But when we think about these kinds of responsibilities, number one, I think it's important for us to note we, the church, must understand the devastating effects of sin, both on the individual and on the congregation itself, and on our influence in the world. We need to note that sin separates. It causes division. It divides us from God. It divides us, if we're a Christian, from the church. It causes our separation to occur so that we find ourselves in a very dangerous position. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, in a discussion about the Christians' obedience to the gospel, their obedience to baptism, the washing away of their sins, he says in verse 23 that the wages, or what we earn from sin, is death. The literal idea there of death being separation. Now, when we think about that concept of death, it actually is kind of a complex deal, because we're not talking about just one death. Now, we know that from Genesis chapter 3 that when Adam and Eve sin, Romans 5 also brings this out, that when Adam and Eve chose to sin, they brought death into the world. And so, number one, what happened? Well, they began to die physically because they were no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. And that separation from the tree of life meant their physical bodies now had become mortal, and they had begun to deteriorate physically. And one day, Adam and Eve would die. And if you continue reading Genesis, what you find out is, though Adam lived a long time, he did die. Eve as well. And so there is that concept in death of where we're talking physically. But there's a bigger context and a more important idea for us and for Adam and Eve, was that not only were they separated from the tree of life, but they were separated from God. There was a barrier that now existed between them and God that had not been there before. And there was a barrier there that they could not cross. And so death also implied for them a spiritual death. So when we come to Romans 6:23, when he's talking about death, understand that means both physically and spiritually. And so when we sin, and we know we all do, that has brought death upon us. Now for the Christian who has now been saved, who has been brought into Christ, been brought into the family of God, you've overcome death, so long as you stay in Christ. But for the Christian who no longer is walking in Christ, what happens to them? I want you to notice Galatians 5, 2 and following. Galatians 5 and verse 2, Paul writes, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So he's talking to a group of Christians, some of which were trying to hold both to the law of Moses and to the law of Christ. And they're trying to hold on to both of these laws. And Paul is saying to them, you can't do that. You either have to accept Christ or you accept the law of Moses. Now, there's something really bad about that, isn't there? And they knew that. That in the law of Moses, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation in the law of Moses. That their salvation really did depend upon them being in Christ. And yet if they choose to try to live in both worlds, Paul says Christ is of no advantage. You can't do that. He goes on in verse 3 to say, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you're going to try to take one part of the law, you have to take the whole thing. And then verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You have been cut off. The kind of concept there in the original language is literally the severing of a body part, right? You have sliced something off. You yourself have been sliced or cut off from Christ. He goes on, he says, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, logically, we don't have to reason very hard to understand. In order to fall from somewhere, I had to be there at one point. You wouldn't say to somebody who is in the water underneath the bridge, well, you must have fallen off the bridge, without understanding that one time they were on the bridge. It wouldn't make any sense. They never were on the bridge. You wouldn't say you've fallen from the bridge. You got in the water some other way. In order to have fallen from grace, there is that implication. You were in it, and now you've fallen from it. So he's talking to us as Christians, and he's warning us that we can fall from grace, that it is possible for us to sin, to live in sin in such a way that we no longer have the grace of Christ applied to us. I think it's interesting. I don't have this on the board, but in Hebrews 10:29, what does he say there about those who continue to sin even after having received a knowledge of the truth? There no longer remains for them a sacrifice for sins. A sacrifice had been there, but it no longer is applicable to them. And so sin separates us from God. We have to know that wholeheartedly in our mind, in our heart. When we think about this concept of bringing back the wayward brother and sister, there is a real devastating effect to the soul. There's also an implication to the congregation itself. We need to understand that sin, if left unchecked in a congregation, it can lead to a cancer spreading throughout the group. And this is something that Paul will note in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to go there and spend just a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you, brother. So, the Corinthians had some problems, didn't they? You go and you read through that letter, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go and spend some time studying 1 Corinthians. They had corrupted their worship. They had created divisions amongst the group. They were doing several things that were not Christ-like. And so Paul is writing this letter, and as we'll know later on, is Paul understood in writing this letter how hard he needed to be for them to get them to wake up. One of the things that they were struggling with we find in 1 Corinthians 5. So let's go there. Let's read just a little bit of this. As he's writing to them, he says, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now notice that phrase, among you, not in the town where you live, right? It's not going on around you, it's among you. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So in that congregation, they have a young man who's living in adulterous affair with his father's wife. And it's become noted in the community. It's even reached the ears of Paul, and he wants to deal with this situation directly. And again, note he says, among you. This is not a young man who's not a Christian. This is a Christian young man. And I think the text kind of implies that she must have been too. This is two Christians. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, we're going to come back to that concept in a little bit, but that's kind of a powerful and condemning phrase, isn't it? Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I wonder what he means by that. But in answering or looking at this concept of how it affects the congregation, I want to notice verses 6 and 7. What was the reaction of the Corinthian brethren to this situation? I mean, you think a man with his father's wife in an adulterous affair, that's bad, isn't it? That's an evil practice. But it goes beyond that when you look at verse 6, because he says, your boasting is not good. What are they boasting about? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What are they boasting about? Now, the text doesn't make it super clear what he means by boasting. But in some way, they were boasting about this young man and young woman. Now, I might theorize, my own opinion is probably what they're doing is they're saying, look how loving we are. We're accepting of this couple who has this sin problem. Look how gracious we are. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe not. Maybe it's something else. But in some way, they are sinfully, arrogantly boasting over the situation. And so you notice how a situation between two individuals, three when you include the husband, have now corrupted the whole congregation. And so Paul says, you as a group need to deal with this situation in a biblical way because it is doing harm to you as a group. Sin that is left alone to fester and to rot without the church speaking up about it is dangerous not only for those individuals involved, but it is for the whole group. Sin must be dealt with as a congregation. And so when we think about the responsibilities of a congregation when a brother or sister goes wayward, number one, we as a group need to understand the devastating effects of sin on the individual involved and on the group as a whole. Number two, with following up on that idea, we as the church must protect the congregation. we must protect the congregation from the sin that's ongoing. If I stay here for just a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I notice a little bit later, verse 11, Paul continues to write, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." Now notice that. That's why this young man was a child of God. "If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler." And notice he goes beyond just what's going on with this young man, but he says, this is applicable to any sinful practice, right? Sexual morality, sure. But it's also applicable, let's say he was just greedy, right? Let's say he was a swindler. He was a drunkard, right? You as a congregation need to deal with that sin. And he says the way you do that is not to associate with anyone who practices, who has a lifestyle of this, who's living in this kind of sin. Now, we go back earlier, he said, deliver such a one over to Satan. I think this is what he's implying, is that you need to disassociate yourself with that individual. Why? Well, he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, right? This is not about people outside the church. This is about Christians. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And that's, again, really strong language, isn't it? That's really strong. And yet Paul is very direct about this. When there's a brother or sister who has gotten into this kind of situation where they're living in some kind of sin like sexual morality, he says you are to purge that person from among you. Well, how are we to do that? Well, in Matthew 18, I believe Jesus lays out for us a process of how to do this. Now, you'll note that in the context, it's dealing mainly with inner conflict between a brother and sister. But I think it's applicable to any situation where there is sin going on, of how we as a congregation should handle that, deal with that situation. So let's go to Matthew 18, and let's look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, notice, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established, that's the English standard, established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my name, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You notice that last verse is often applied to worship. It's not in the context of worship. You notice what it's in the context of when dealing with disobedient brother or sister in Christ, not in a worship context. That gets misapplied a lot. But it's actually in this situation where you have a brother or sister who's caught up into sin and they're refusing to get out of it. Now you notice the process, and I think the process is important. The first step in any situation where either there's conflict between you and me, or if there is a situation where a brother or sister is in sin, the first step is for you to go to that individual and talk to them. And to have a conversation about what's going on, to help hopefully seek restoration of that person back to Christ. The second step is when, if we're not able to overcome this, if either they're refusing to change or to listen, you're then to take to one or two people with you, right? That comes from the Old Testament way about here receiving testimony. That's supposed to be with two to three witnesses, right? And you're to go back to them. But notice what he says. Why do you take witnesses? Well, part of it is, I think, in trying to encourage the individual to change. But also, he says, to establish the truth, right? Maybe it is that in your understanding, you just have it wrong. Well, it's good to have other people there so that they can be there with you. Maybe you need to be corrected. I think that's part of it. But then you go and that doesn't work, and it's been established that this is really what's going on, and that person isn't doing what's right. He says, then you're to take it to the church, take it to the whole group. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? At that point, if they continue in their refusal to repent, then it's incumbent on the church to purge that person, to not fellowship with them, so that they can understand the gravity of the situation. And that protects both them, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but it also protects the congregation so that we continue to stand up for the right things, that we don't allow that corruption to enter into the congregation itself, so that we don't get ourselves in a situation like the Corinthians did, where they begin to accept sin, to even take glory in sin. Your boasting is not good. And so we don't want to get into that kind of situation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so notice this, this is a person who's clearly not being obedient to the word of God. It's not a matter of opinion, but it is from the pen of Paul, an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? This person is disobedient to what's being written. Notice what Paul says. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Notice what the why is. What is the purpose? That he may be ashamed. Why would he want him to be ashamed? Well, we'll get into that in a minute, but it is for what? For the restoration of that individual back into the congregation. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so we, as the church, need to protect the church from sin. And then finally, and significantly, is we as the church must seek after the restoration of the wayward brother or sister. That is the ultimate goal of what we're trying to accomplish. Why are we trying to hopefully get them to be ashamed? Well, it's not so they're ashamed, but it is the result of what would come after that was hopefully a coming back to righteousness and holiness. In Galatians chapter 6, you notice here's another situation where Paul is talking about a brother or sister who may be caught up into sin. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice again, that effect of sin is that is catchy, right? There's a... it is infectious. at times. So he says, keep a watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 verse 3. Notice what Jesus says. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's our goal, is for that person to be restored to Christ. It's for their forgiveness and for their restoration to the kingdom of God. That's the hope. When you look back at the situation with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, he writes about purging that person, practicing church discipline with that individual. For what purpose? In order to bring them back. Well, what's neat is if you go to 2 Corinthians, it seems to have worked. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit, that's interesting, to you. For if I cause you, pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote as I did, so that, for this purpose, when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. You think about 1 Corinthians. Paul says, this is the condition I was writing that with. I wasn't writing this happily. I wasn't excited to write that letter. But he knew that was what was best for them. He says, not to cause you pain, but to let you know what? The abundant love I have for you. If you go on down to verse 6, he goes on to say, for such a one, talking about the one who was condemned, this punishment by the majority is enough. What did he say to do? Purge that one. Have nothing to do with that one. He says, that's enough. When that one comes back to you, what should you do? So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to do what? To reaffirm your love for him. Paul says, I don't want you to get into excessive punishment. The goal is for them to come back. Once they're back, you accept them back. You reaffirm your love for them. Jesus says, hey, if you know, you tell somebody, you rebuke them for sin, they say, I repent, they show signs, you know, they're repenting. You forgive them. Even if they do it to you seven times in a day, you forgive them. That's the heart of a child of God. That's what's expected of us. And the end goal is for the restoration of the soul who has sinned. There's more there for time's sake. I'll keep going. But please go back and read those two letters. They're wonderful. And they're very instructive to us as Christians about bringing the one back. Leviticus, in the law of Moses, has a similar kind of idea to it in regard to sin. Leviticus 19, verse 17, Moses wrote, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not hate your brother. We talked about hate, anger, not allowing the sun to go down on your anger in our Wednesday night class. Why do you not want the sun to go down on your anger? You don't want anger to become bitterness and bitterness to become hate. Hate is a place it's hard to get back from. Don't hate your brother or sister. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin. Notice that? And the law of Moses, to hate your brother was to sin. Even if they did something against you, you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, now I know that's the law of Moses, but I think there's a principle that is very similar to what we find in the New Testament about loving one another. And the goal should always be for restoration. Restoration of the individual back to God, back to the church, and a restoration of your relationship with them. We'll end with this text. In James, not quite ready for that one yet. In James chapter 5, verse 19, James says, and this is the verse, the verses that Vance read earlier for us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, this is a situation where you have a brother, sister in Christ who's now gone back into the world. They've gone wayward, away from the path of God. And someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal of a Christian. We're under the same mantra that Christ was under. That's our mission. That's our goal in life, is to seek and to save the lost. That includes the alien sinner. It also includes our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our goal should always be to bring them back to God. This morning, as we spend a lot of time talking about those who are outside of Christ, we think about ourselves, don't we? And the question I want you to think about is, do you need to be restored to the church? Are you in a spiritual condition to where you now sit outside of Christ, that maybe you're not faithful to God any longer? Well, the gospel is calling you back. The goal of the Word of God is to save the lost. And if you're outside of Christ, that's where you are. Whether you've never obeyed the gospel, whether you've never put Christ on in baptism, you've never washed your sins away, there's a wonderful opportunity for you to do that this very day. Or maybe you're a child of God. You've been baptized. You've been washed in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. You've done all that. But you're not living like that any longer. The call of James 5, 19 and 20, the call of all the New Testament, the call of Jesus, is for you to be restored. This morning, can we help you do that? If there's any way that we can reach out to you, help you, study with you, we're here. We're ready to do that. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.